Now it's nice to be with you again, and thanks again for the very warm welcome. We're going to read our passage today, please, Revelation chapter 19. And as you know, the verses under consideration are verses 1 to 10. And we're going to look at the marriage in heaven, the wedding of the Lamb, or to use the exact expression in chapter 19, verse 7, we're going to look at the marriage of the Lamb. And as we do, I want us to remember that the features that mark this marriage, it would be lovely if these features marked the marriages that take place on earth as well. Because one day we're all going to attend this wedding, and it would be lovely if the features that mark this coming wedding are the features that mark every wedding for believers. But let's read the passage together, please. Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. That's the smoke, of course, of the great whore of verse 2, or from chapter 18, the smoke of the great city Babylon. Verse number 4, And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we do trust that God will richly bless us again today as we consider together some of these lovely details from Revelation chapter 19. You will know that there are two great events awaiting the church in heaven after the rapture. We looked at one of these yesterday afternoon. We looked at the judgment seat of Christ. The other, of course, is the marriage of the Lamb. And these two, as we're going to see, are not independent, but interrelated. The context of chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, indicate that these events take place after the rapture in Revelation chapter 4, and before the manifestation of the Lord Jesus, which is indicated in the verses immediately succeeding those that we read together. Because from verse 11 of chapter 19, we have an outline of the fact that our Lord Jesus is going to come from heaven, says John in verse 11, And I saw heaven opened. And the reason why heaven is open is that the Lord might come from heaven once more in order to set up his millennial kingdom and reign in splendor. But before that event takes place, we're going to be associated with him at the marriage of the Lamb. I suppose all of us like to attend a marriage, a wedding. And I believe some have gone from us from yesterday's meeting to attend a wedding up in Malacca, is it today? Well, all of us like to attend a wedding, and a great deal of preparation goes into a wedding ceremony and the details of the wedding itself. And we're going to see that this particular marriage that we're going to consider this afternoon is no exception. There is a great deal of anticipation and details associated with it. There are, as I indicated earlier, details that we do well to emulate at any wedding we have or not. There are four things we're going to consider together. We're going to consider particularly verses 5 to 10. But of course, verses 1 to 4 that we read together are going to come into our thinking as well, as we'll see. But in particular, I want to look with you at, firstly, the scene in verses 5 to 7. And then we have the ceremony itself at the close of verse 7 and the details of verse 8. Because in the close of verse 7 we read, "The marriage of the Lamb is come." And here is the central thing in this whole episode. The marriage of the Lamb is come. So we have the scene, and then we have the ceremony. But we all know that after a wedding has taken place, there is a wedding supper. And we call it in Scotland the reception. I'm not sure if you call it the same here in Singapore, but we call it the wedding reception. And of course, all of us like to attend the reception, because usually there's a good feast, a good meal, and we have time for interaction and fellowship with our fellow believers. Well, we're not going to be disappointed when we go to this wedding, because we read in verse number 9 that the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be enacted immediately after the marriage itself. So we have the preparatory details in verses 5 to 7. We have the actual ceremony itself in the close of verse 7 and the details of verse 8. And then we have, after all that has taken place, we have the wedding reception. But then finally, in our passage in verse number 10, we have the sequel to all of this. And the sequel is rather interesting. We might have thought that after a wedding ceremony, we might have heard a little immediately about the details that were going to take place in the actual supper. But instead, we're told in verse number 10 that John fell at his feet. And of course, that's the feet of the communicating angel. He fell at his feet to worship him. And the angel said to him, "Well, John, you know, you're making a little bit of a mistake. You don't realize that I too am a created being. And you don't worship other created beings." Alas, many in our place, our island this afternoon and this evening, will be worshipping beings that are created, and that are created many times by their own hands. Beings that are built up as idols, and they're going to worship them. "Well, not so," says the communicating angel. "I am thy fellow servant. You don't worship me, but worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So let's look at these four ideas in detail. The first one is the scene. We're going to set the scene in verses 5 to 7. Observe, please, when this whole episode takes place. We're not left in any doubt. We're told in verse number 1, "After these things." And we ask ourselves, therefore, the question, after what things? Well, clearly, it's after the things that have been detailed for us in chapters 17 and 18. Our paragraph this afternoon is really the concluding paragraph to the section of Revelation that begins in chapter 17, verse 1. And here is the conclusion to the whole of that particular scene. And it's after these things. And what has happened in chapters 17 and 18? Well, you may remember that there has been the details given to us of the great whore, as she's called in verse 1 of chapter 17. Says the angel, "There, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore." And here in chapter 17 and 18, we have the judgment of this woman. And we ask ourselves the question, who is this woman? Well, thankfully, we're not left in any doubt whatsoever. We're told exactly who this woman is, because we're told in verse number 5 of our passage, of chapter 17, that is, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And it's after her destruction that the details we've read about takes place. Now observe, please, this idea of a mystery here is exactly the same idea as the mystery we saw yesterday in 1 Corinthians 15. In other words, this is something that has been kept secret until now, but is being revealed unto us by God's Spirit. And he's telling us exactly who this woman is. She is Babylon the Great. In other words, this great harlot is literally the city of Babylon. That is made clear unambiguously in verse 18. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And if we want to be assured that that great city is Babylon, we only need to read further into chapter 18, and in verse 2 we read Babylon the Great. In verse 10 we read the great city Babylon. Verse 16, saying, alas, that great city. Verse 18, what city is like unto this great city? Verse 19, alas, alas, that great city. And verse 21, thus with violence shall that great city, Babylon, be thrown down. So, I've emphasized these verses from chapter 18 to show that the concluding verse of chapter 17, when it says, the woman which thou sawest is that great city, the woman is Babylon the Great. And my dear fellow believer, I want to emphasize today that Babylon the Great is going to be the center of world religion in the future. The whole ecclesiastical system that is around us today is going to be headed up in a literal city in Iraq called Babylon. And Babylon is going to be once again the very center of world religion in the end. That to me is not in the least surprising, because that's where it all began in the book of Genesis, you may remember. That's where it continues if you read Zechariah chapter 5. And that's where it's going to end in Revelation 17 and 18. And there are many other passages besides in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah that indicate that Babylon is the very center of religion. And if today you took a set of compasses and put the center of the compass in Babylon and then put a circle round it, you'll find that within that area the Islamic religion is tremendously powerful and increasingly so in our world. And that is indicative of what's going to happen in the end, when the whole of religion is going to have its end centered in Babylon. Rome, of course, and Catholicism will be one of the daughters. We read she is the mother of harlots. And so a mother usually has daughters. And one of her daughters is going to be Rome itself. And the whole system is going to be headed up. And the tremendous power of Islam is going through our world. And in our country, there are many Islamic missionaries. We're building mosques, the like of which our country has never seen. And they are going round the world spreading that religion. And it's going to be one of the forces in the end times. And the whole of the ecclesiastical system is going to be headed up here. And Christendom is also going to be one of the daughters of this mother of harlots. That's why we, as assemblies of the Lord's people, are not part of Christendom. We are outside of Christendom altogether. We could not be part of that great Babylon. Verse number 2 tells us that she is become the habitation of chapter 18, the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And demonism and every form of false teaching is going to be found in this city, Babylon. But do you know what? God is going to judge it. And this woman, who at one time is riding a beast, namely the political system, and there's going to be a political development that's going to end in a one world dictator. There's going to be an ecclesiastical development that's going to end in a one world church. And the one world dictator and the one world church are being developed before our very eyes today. And soon, God is going to bring judgment upon it. And as we read in verse number 1, after these things, chapter 19, verse 1. And it's after all that judgment, when Babylon the Great is fallen, when God has stamped his judgment upon that ecclesiastical system, then the marriage of the Lamb is going to take place. But observe, please, not only when it takes place, but observe, please, where it takes place. It says, verse number 1, after these things I heard the great voice of much people in heaven. And that's very interesting, because all that transpires in chapter 17 and 18 takes place on earth. That's an earthly scene. But now we move from desolation to delight. We move from gold, earthly gold, to heavenly glory. We move from judgment to reward. We move from an earthly scene to a heavenly scene. And we are glad that in the end we are not going to be involved with an earthly system. We are going to be involved in a heavenly scene, and we are going to attend the marriage of the Lamb. But then we ask ourselves the question, how does this marriage take place? What are the circumstances associated with it? Well, I want you to observe there are three fundamental details that are given to us in verses 5 to 7. Number 1, we have the praise. Number 2, we have the worship. And number 3, we have the gladness. And I think that's a lovely threefold set of features that would be indicative of every true Christian wedding. Praise, worship, and gladness. And let me say, if we're going to have that at our wedding, then I think we would have a superb marriage. Praise, worship, and gladness. Observe the praise, firstly, please, in verse number 5. The request goes out, a voice came out of the throne saying, and the heavenly presenter announces the hymn of approach. And he calls on three classes of people to offer praise. Number 1, his servants. Number 2, verse 5, ye that fear him. Number 3, small and great. And here are three classes that are called upon to praise. The bond servants, ye that fear, small and great. There's none in heaven excluded from this request to bring their united worship unto the Lamb. And my dear fellow believer, isn't it good to know that one day we are going to sing together with one voice? There was someone behind me this afternoon who had a good voice, and he was singing rather nicely. I'm not quite sure which one it was, but there was a nice singer behind me. Well, it's good to know that in the future, Every one of us are going to have a nice voice. We're all going to be good singers. We're all going to be united in a song of praise. And observe, please, that the response to the request is a united response. I heard verse number 6, as it were, the voice, singular, the voice of a great multitude. In other words, this is not the voices of a great multitude. This is the voice of a great multitude. This united company in heaven are singing with one voice to bring their praise to the Lamb who is on the throne. And that's rather nice, and you might link that, you younger fellow believers, you might link that with one heart to praise, one heart to burn. You remember Luke chapter 24, did not our heart, there were two of them, but did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us by the way. You remember of Priscilla and Aquila in Romans 16 verse 4, they had one neck to lay down, and that's rather interesting. There were husband and wife, or more accurately, wife and husband in that case, Priscilla and Aquila, and they had one neck, and says Paul, they laid down their neck. And it's lovely when husband and wife are united together in divine service, and they are acting as one, and here is Priscilla and Aquila, they had one neck to lay down. But then, in Zephaniah 3 and 9, you'll find that in the future, Israel is going to have one shoulder to serve. Our authorized version says to consent. The idea is serving. And so we have one voice to praise, one heart to burn, one neck to lay down, and one shoulder to serve. But observe, now while this voice is a united voice, it's also majestic. The voice of a great multitude. And as the voice, verse 6, of many waters. And here are waters flowing with irresistible force. And here is a voice that's majestic, irresistible. It's as if they can't resist in praising him who's on the throne and who's going to be the main person at the marriage. But then it's not only united and majestic, but this voice is powerful, because it says in the middle of verse 6, it's the voice of mighty thunderings. And we heard some of that yesterday during the meeting. I hope it stays away during today's meeting. But we heard some of the mighty thunderings that you folks get in Singapore much more often than we do back home. It's not warm enough in Scotland to get the mighty thunderings. But here is a voice of mighty thunderings. It's a powerful voice. Who's going to resist the thunder? Well, here is the voice of all that great multitude. And we were singing together of the great multitude on high that are going to unite their voice in the praise to the Savior. And so we have the praise. But then secondly, we have the worship. And it's always good if at a wedding we don't only have praise, but we have worship. And the worship is given to us at the close of verse number 6. And observe the details of the worship. They say, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now that's a tremendous statement. And I would encourage again my younger fellow believers, all of us indeed, but younger folks who are studying in detail, you go into this little phrase in great detail. You've got Hallelujah, you've got Jehovah, you've got God, you've got omnipotent, and you've got reigning. So you've got a little sermon all in these three or four words. What a series of words they are. Hallelujah, they're shouting. And as you know, this is not the first hallelujah in our passage. In fact, verses 1 to 6 are really the hallelujah chorus. You've got hallelujah in verse 1, you've got hallelujah in verse 3, you've got hallelujah in verse 4, and you've got hallelujah in verse 6. And they're all for different reasons. The hallelujah in verse number 1 is as to his person. Say they, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And there again is meat for meditation, salvation, glory, honor, and power unto the Lord our God. A hallelujah as to his person. In verses 2 and 3, we have a hallelujah as to his punishment. And three reasons are given in verse number 2. Number 1, because of the character of his judgment. True and righteous are his judgments. Number 2, because of the object of his judgment. For he hath judged the great whore. And number 3, because of the result of his judgment, he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Tell me, won't you be glad when a lot of earth's wrongs are put right by the judge of all the earth? We're living in a day when wrong is forever on the scaffold. And right, I'm sorry, when right is forever on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne. I'm glad to tell you that one day that's all going to be reversed. Our Lord Jesus as the judge and God behind him as the judge of all the earth is going to ensure that every wrong is appropriately judged, and our Lord Jesus will be set supremely on the throne, and God will judge all that has gone before. Today we're living in a day, as we indicated yesterday, when they're slapping the Almighty in the face. They're saying we won't have any restrictions. Does God's law say this? That doesn't matter to us. We'll do as we please. And they're blaspheming God with the very breath that God gives them to live. But one day all that must be reversed. And aren't you glad? I'm certainly glad that one day all that is opposed to God is going to be righteously and truly judged. No possibility of a miscarriage of judgment here. True and righteous are his judgment, and the great whore that corrupted the earth, and our earth today is being corrupted by religion. False religion is corrupting our earth. But one day all that's going to be put right, and the blood of his servants is going to be avenged. And those who knew the martyrdom during the tribulation period are going to be avenged when God takes note of the awful details of the activity of this great whore, and Babylon the Great is going to fall in a day. And so there's a hallelujah as to his person, and a hallelujah as to his punishment. And in verse number 4, there's a hallelujah as to his position. Observe verse number 4. The 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne. And we're glad that God sits on the throne. That's what we read yesterday in Psalm number 2. Thanks for the water. We usually get crystal back home, but this is pretty good as well. We read yesterday in Psalm number 2, he that sitteth in the heavens. And here it is here. They fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne. And our God sits supreme on the throne. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Are we glad? And because of that, he will remember his own. And so there's a hallelujah as to his position. But when we come to verse number 6, the hallelujah is as to his power and purpose. And we haven't time to go into the details of this particular phrase, but safe to say this, the hallelujah here tells us that the Lord, God, omnipotent, reigneth. The Lord, that is Jehovah. That's the one who revealed himself to Moses as the I am that I am. And again, can I encourage you, meditate on that in the quietness of your study. I am that I am. What a statement. It tells us of essential deity. It tells us of omnipotence. It tells us of omnipresence. It tells us of one who is essential in his being. It tells us of the eternality of God. It tells us that he is on the throne eternally. I am that I am. Look back as much as you may. Look forward as much as you can. I am that I am. What a title. And it's Jehovah. And here it is, hallelujah, for the Lord, Jehovah, God, Elohim, the Creator, that brought everything into being by the spoken word of his power. Omnipotent, all powerful, and he reigneth. And isn't this the epitome of the subject of Revelation? Maybe some of you are saying, well now, I find Revelation a little difficult. Well, don't be too worried. Most people do find it difficult, but don't let that put you off reading it, because it's a special blessing, of course, for those who read the book of Revelation. But the fundamental feature of the book of Revelation is this. Revelation chapter 11 tells us that the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And why are they singing as well? Not only because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, but because the marriage of the Lamb is come. And so we have the praise and we have the worship. And remember again, lovely to have these two things at any wedding. But then there's a third thing, and there's the gladness. And this is usually the case at a wedding. Verse number 7, let us be glad and rejoice. But what is the basis of their gladness and rejoicing? Well, listen to what it says, and give honor to him. And I want to say that real joy is based on giving honor to him. We cannot worship without having joy. You remember what it says in Deuteronomy 26? Or maybe I should say, let me tell you what it says in Deuteronomy 26. Thou shalt worship and rejoice in every good thing. Let me tell you what it says in Luke chapter 24. They worshipped and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And you know that when you worship, when we worship, there's no possibility of the lack of joy as a result. Joy automatically is associated with worship. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. But then, that is the precedings, as it were, of the actual ceremony. That is the events leading up to it. And you remember, there's praise, and there's worship, and there's joy, there's gladness. But what of the ceremony itself? Well, here we have it in the middle of verse 7, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now, I don't know how you emphasize things over here, but over in our country, we don't worry too much about the bridegroom. It's usually the bride's day. It's the marriage of the bride that has come. We are almost incidental to the wedding ceremony. We just turn up and actually say, I will or I do, or whatever we have to say at the appropriate time. But really, the bride's day, when there is a wedding, and of course the bride's dress is very, very important, and all the cameras are out not to take a picture of the bridegroom, but to take a picture of the bride, and particularly the bride's dress. That's the big thing. Well, we're going to see that the bride's dress is pretty important here, but it's not the marriage of the bride, it's the marriage of the Lamb. And that's very interesting. It's the marriage. And that indicates there's an entrance into the full enjoyment of the communion and love of Christ. Here is the joy that was set before him, now being enacted in all its fullness, is the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. And why the emphasis on the Lamb? Well, you know that the Lamb is the center of attraction in the book of Revelation. There are at least 28 references to the Lamb in this book. And it's the marriage of the Lamb in the sense that the Lamb is the basis upon which the wife can be at the wedding. You see, without the Lamb, there would be no wife. Because the wife here is seen as the fruit of Calvary's suffering. The Lamb always takes us back to Calvary. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the Lamb takes us back to Calvary. And the wife is with the Lamb because she is the fruit of Calvary's suffering. When we read of the bride in chapter 21, verse number 2, we read that the Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, comes down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. When we read of the church as the bride, as distinct from the wife, when we read of the church as the bride, then the bride is seen as the object of divine love. And you get two lovely pictures of these two different things in the Old Testament. The wife is really the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 2. You remember God said it is not good that the man should be alone. And Adam went into a deep sleep. And out of that deep sleep, Eve was produced and presented to Adam. She was the fruit, if you please, of Calvary's suffering. The deep sleep was a figure of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. But then when we think of the bride, then we go to the fulfillment of Genesis 29. You remember Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but a few days to him for the love he had to her. So as the wife, she's the fruit of Calvary's suffering, pictured in Eve in Genesis 2. As the bride, she's the object of divine love, pictured in Rachel in Genesis chapter 29. And here is the marriage of the Lamb. Is come? Ah, isn't that what God looked down the centuries in Genesis chapter 2 to see the fulfillment of? It is not good that the man should be alone. And God was looking down the centuries to his Son. And he was understanding that there was going to be a man to whom a wife would be given. It is not good that the man should be alone. And now the marriage of the Lamb is come. Here is the implementation of the prophecy of Genesis chapter 2. The whole fulfillment of the divine program is now being implemented. But not only do we have reference to the Lamb, but we do have reference to the wife. And we read, his wife hath made herself ready. And in verse number 8, to her was granted. Now this is all very interesting. In the close of verse number 7, the wife does it herself. She has made herself ready. In verse number 8, it is done for her, to her was granted. In the one case, it's human responsibility. In the other case, it's divine sovereignty. And there are three important things about the wife. We have her betrothal. You remember, I have espoused you to one husband, says Paul to the Corinthian believers. We have her presentation. And here, God is presenting the wife to his Son. You remember it says in the book of Jude, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Then that word for presenting is the technical word used by the Greeks for presentation of the bride to the groom. And here, God is presenting the bride to the groom. God is presenting the wife to the Lamb. And she has made herself ready. And as I indicated, The important thing is the bride's dress. Well, we're told about that in verse number 8. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Observe three things. Number 1, we have the cloth. Fine linen. And we're told what the fine linen is at the close of verse 8. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And the righteousness is actually in the plural. And it indicates the righteous acts of saints. And these righteous acts of the saints are now being indicated in the fine linen that she's wearing. And here we have a lovely picture of the bride coming from the judgment seat of Christ, and she's now wearing the garment that she has weaved now. And those garments that we have weaved, we are going to wear at the marriage of the Lamb. And our fellow believers will be able to see the garments we wear at the wedding. And we're going to have garments on at the wedding that are indicative of the righteous acts of the saints, the fine linen. But observe too, please, its condition is clean, consistent with the surroundings, and the colour is white, reflecting the glory of the Lamb. What a wedding. And you're glad you're going to this wedding. And you're going to be arrayed appropriately in fine linen, clean and white. But then, finally, let's just say a word about the supper. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we have to ask ourselves two questions. Number 1, where does the marriage supper take place? Number 2, who are the called to the marriage supper? Well, I believe the marriage supper is going to take place on earth. In Matthew chapter 25, we read, then shall be the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And in Matthew 25, in verse number 10, we read, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, our authorized version, Darby's version, to the marriage supper. And here undoubtedly is a scene on earth in Matthew 25, verses 1 and 10, 1 to 10, and they are going to the marriage supper. Again, in Luke chapter 12, we read, let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord when he will return from the wedding. And he's returning from the wedding in heaven. And the wedding having taken place, he comes to her. When he cometh, he shall make them sit down to meat, and he's going to feed them during his millennial reign. And I rather think that the marriage supper is equivalent to the millennial reign of Christ. And you know what? During the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, he is going to display to the world the wonder and glory and greatness of his bride. Isn't that what a bridegroom wants to do? He wants to show the beauty of his bride. He wants to show at the supper the kind of bride he has married. Well, that's what our Lord is going to do. And he's going to display to wondering world the beauty of his bride. And during the millennial kingdom, the bride is going to be displayed to the world at large. And, says 2 Thessalonians, he is going to be admired in all them that believe. And when the world looks on us, they are going to admire him because of the beauty of his bride. Not that we've done anything worthy to be that wondering bride, but one day he's going to display us to the wondering world, and your neighbors and your friends, who have little time for your convictions now, are going to see you associated with a reigning sovereign as the Lord Jesus in millennial splendor reigns. You and I are going to reign with him in glory, and that bride will be displayed during the millennial kingdom. But then, who are the called? Well, I rather think that the nation of Israel and the nations of the world, and I take this from Revelation 21:24, the nations of them But your saved shall walk in the light of it, that is the celestial city, as we'll see this evening, God willing. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And you know what? The world is going to be amazed as Jew and Gentile are united together. And Abraham is going to be there, and Jacob is going to be there, and Isaac is going to be there, Moses is going to be there. They're all going to be called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Wouldn't it be inappropriate if we, as the bride of Christ, were not associated with these Old Testament worthies? They're going to be called to the marriage supper, and we'll have the opportunity of seeing them and displaying the glory of the Lord Jesus during his millennial kingdom. What is the final sequel? Verse number 10. I fell at his feet to worship him. Says the angel, John, you mustn't do that. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. You worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, if you want to put a capital S at the word spirit, I have no objections, whatever. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But I rather think the idea in the verse is simply this, that all prophecy is looking forward to the glory of the Lord Jesus. It has as its focus the fact that he is going to be supreme and majestic. And if he is, then our response ought to be that of John, as indicated by the communicating angel, you worship God because of the glory of the person of Christ. My dear fellow believer, one day we are going to be at a superb wedding. Wouldn't it be lovely if we anticipate that event in our lives now and see to it that the way we live will indicate that at the judgment seat of Christ we are given an appropriate attire, that we may be dressed appropriate to the coming wedding and be associated with our Lord Jesus in millennial splendor. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank thee for the grand prospect that awaits thy people. We understand that none of us were ever worthy to become associated with him, but in the greatness of thy grace and manifestation to us, our Lord Jesus has come into the world, and his wife is the fruit of Calvary's suffering. We thank thee for that day at the cross when he gave himself to make it possible for men and women like us to be associated with him eternally. And we ask that as we anticipate that event, we might live appropriately for him and look forward to the day of his millennial splendor. We commend thy people to thee, thank thee for the honor of serving among them and serving thee. Thank thee too for refreshments which thou dost so bountifully bestow upon us. We give grateful thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.